I poured out my fury on them. I scattered them to many lands to punish them for the evil way they had lived. But when they were scattered among the nations, they brought shame on my holy name. For the nation said, "These are the people of the Lord," but he couldn't keep them safe in his own land. Then I was concerned for my holy name, on which my people brought shame among the nations. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I am doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations.
Tonight we're going to be talking about God's reputation and your redemption. And so that you can follow along, there's three things to look for. God stakes his reputation on his people. God stakes his reputation on his people. The second, our idolatry ruins his reputation. All the stuff we've been talking about this spring, what we mean by that word idolatry, our idolatry ruins his reputation. And he restores his reputation by restoring us. He restores his reputation through restoring us. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into what Francie read from Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's pray together. Father, we hear in this passage your passion, your zeal for your name. There's a lot of passages that we're used to where you say you're acting to protect us because you love us. But here is a word from you where you say you're acting not because of us, but because of your love for you, protecting your name. And Father, as I was thinking about this, I just couldn't help but think it's like the parent who knows better than the child. When you say that you are supremely worthy, when there is nothing better to love than you, more satisfying than you, you're not domineering us. You know more. You know yourself. You know the satisfaction of a heart that's rooted in you. So we ask you a supernatural thing tonight. Would you send your Holy Spirit in a powerful and present way to do the very things you say will happen in this last paragraph? Cleanse us from our idols. Give those in the room without a new heart a new heart. Those of us with a new heart, fan it into flame. That we would love you more and more as much as you love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In RUF, especially at large group like this, we never make any assumptions about where you are spiritually. A lot of people in the room are obviously Christians, or you profess to be a Christian, but that's not a requirement. It's not even an assumption that we make. There's, over the years, people from all across the spectrum consciously know that you don't know God or you don't believe Christianity, but you're here because you're curious or because a friend is here. Then there's those of you who have known God and know that you love him and want to follow him all your life. With that qualification, the question I'm about is a question for the Christians in the room. Those who know you're a Christian. Here's my question. And I want you to think about this, even as I move on. Keep thinking about this question. How much does it weigh on you that you bear the name of God on you? How much does it weigh on you that you and I are so closely associated with Christ's name that to your coworkers, roommates, family, even people in RUF, you're known by the label Christian, which means little Christ. How much does it weigh on you that that's the label other people know you by? You're so closely associated with him that you bear his name. I hope it weighs on us more heavily after tonight, but I hope it weighs on us more hopefully. And I hope you know what I mean in just a few minutes. There are messages that appeal to your brain, and they're very logical and sound philosophical. And then there's messages that appeal to your imagination and are trying to paint a picture for you to step into and imagine. This is a picture for you to step into and imagine. So turn your imaginations on and think with me. A name carries a lot of cargo in it. A lot of freight in a tiny little word that's a name. So think of your best friend, your crush, your mentor that you really respect and look up to. What happens when you hear their name? That's it, their name. What happens? You know what happens. You hear their name and you begin to kind of just automatically react. A whole jumble of thoughts and memories and feelings comes up inside of you. That's what happens when you hear a tiny little word, sometimes one syllable, and you react that way. It is in that way that a name is like a Trojan horse. Inside of a name, somebody's name, Ben, Brad, inside of that name is everything that makes me, me. Inside of your name is everything that makes you, you. All the memories, all the feelings, all the attributes about you spring to mind when I hear your name or when somebody says your name. And that's true for better and for worse. The better things about you, the worse things about you. This also means that because you and I are so closely tied to our names, we could say that you are your name. You can't separate me or Ben Coppedge from this. Anna, when we got married, a lot of women, when they get married, if they take their husband's name, go through something like a little identity crisis, because you're like, that doesn't feel like me. Or think about if you had one name back in high school, but you took on a new nickname when you got to college. Parents lunch this weekend, and people are saying like, oh, I love your daughter, I love your son. And they're like, wait, what's that name? What's the nickname? We don't call him that. Our names are us. We are our names for better and for worse. And this means that if you ruin a person's name, you ruin a person. If you ruin a person's name, you ruin the person. Have you ever felt that? If you lose your good name, you don't get issued a new one. This is why the Bible takes slander and gossip so seriously. It's why Jesus equates gossip with actual murder. Because you don't get issued a new name just because, either through guilt by association or slander or gossip or because of my own foolishness, I ruined my name, I ruined my reputation. The only way out of reputational ruin is through painstakingly rebuilding your reputation. Right? A good name, hard to build, easy to ruin. So the only way out of reputational ruin or losing a good name is painstakingly rebuilding that reputation. So keep everything that I just painted for your imaginations. And let's add this one significant piece to it. God has a name too. And his name isn't God. Like, that's not his name. That's a label that we call him by. But in Exodus chapter 3, God tells us, as it were, his first name. He becomes on a first name basis with his people Israel. And in Exodus 3, Moses says, who shall I say sent you to your people? And the Lord said, I am, which in Hebrew is Yahweh, which in your English Bibles is translated in all caps, the Lord. In this passage, that's what's going on with those all caps passages. That's his name, Yahweh. So God tells us his name. And in Numbers 6:27, we'll pull it up here. God puts his name on his people. God associates himself that intimately with his people. If you're a Christian, God associates himself that closely with you. He allows his reputation to be fused to your reputation and yours to his. That's how intimate his relationship is with his people. To be a Christian is to be a lot of things, but biblically speaking, to be a Christian is to be someone that God has come to and raised you to life. He's given you faith to put in him. He's raised you to life. He's drawn you to himself. He's made you a son or a daughter. And he's put his name on you, which is always a part of adoption. Little boy, little girl with their own past, their own former family, their own name, but they take on the new name of the family and they're identified by that name from that point forward. So God has put his name on you. You bear his name. You bear Christ's name. So this is true for us. This is true for Israel back in the day, in Ezekiel's day. So in this passage, this is why it's so important that those people, they weren't called Israelites. They were Yahweh's people living in Yahweh's land, believing Yahweh's promises. It was really personal. And everybody in the surrounding nations knew that. Everybody knew that. They're Yahweh's people. And at every point, their lives and story were tied to God's name. God's people, their lives, their stories, their actions were now tied to his name. Their reputations are tangled up in each other. That's a big deal. And that's why, whether it's Kirby telling the team, look at the letter on your chest, look at the logo on your chest, you play for Georgia, or at like boot camp, and the drill sergeant's going down the line and he's telling the recruits, whether you're in uniform or out of uniform, on base or off base, you're a U.S. Marine. You bear our name. For better, for worse. Everything that you do reflects back on the entire Marine Corps. And so they say, be careful. You're a Marine now. That's the significance of bearing the name of another, of having another person lend you their credibility, their reputation, and their name. And that's what's on us. So when God put his name on his people, the weight of the world was on their shoulders. Do you see why? They're Marines now. They're Yahweh's people. And this is by intention. Listen, God's people are one of the clearest pictures of God's character. And that's by God's design. You are to be for the world. I am to be for the world one of the clearest pictures to the world of God's real life character, what he's like. People are supposed to be able to look at me and you and deduce more clearly what he's like. This is all of the biblical language about you're the light of the world that Jesus says to those who've been redeemed, those who are Christians. You're the salt of the earth. You're preserving the earth from further decay. You're bringing taste back. When he says you're a nation of priests for the sake of the world, we're different. You're holy. We're to be one of the clearest pictures to the world of God's character, and he designed it that way. I mean, I remember my fraternity Bible study when I thought I knew God, and Jason Bennett and Brent Jennings and Ryan Lynch and Justin Sykes were like a model home in the apartment complex and wherever you live. Have you seen the model home? It smells a lot better than your place. It looks a lot better. It's better furnished. And the property owners do that so that, like this one right back here, they're posting the model home pictures of units in this building everywhere right now. Why? So that you'll get a taste, you'll get a smell, you'll get to experience and be like, I want to live there. That place looks awesome. Christians are to be, for the world, a model home where people get to peer over your shoulder into your life and be like, who is this God you know? How is he that good, that patient, that real? Jason, Justin, Ryan, Brent, they were the model home of the kingdom of God for me. And God got the message across. He's real. He's near. He's alive. He's powerful. He associates with sinners like these buddies of mine and me. I got a taste of God through his people who bore his name. But I told you earlier, this cuts for better and for worse. And for Israel, it was mostly for worse. This model home became Animal House, or the morning after at my frat house, with all the smells and all the sounds and all the looks. And everybody drives down Millage at that house, and they're like, oh, what is that? Who would want to live there? Why was it worse for Israel? How did Israel go from model home to Animal House? Ezekiel says they're idolatry. I'm not going to redo 7 weeks of defining that term and fleshing that out, but hopefully some gears are turning again over the past couple of months that we've been talking about this. But Ezekiel said it was their worship of their idols, like us daydreaming and prizing the idols that we've talked about all spring. Here's the problem, and here's how that leaves such a bad taste. Here's why that's such a bad look for the watching world. And God is very much concerned about the watching world as the world looks at his people. Here's why that's such a bad look. Our idolatry diminishes God. It diminishes his standing in their eyes. Take my fraternity Bible example. What if someone had invited me to that Bible study? They're like, "Hey, man, there's some Christians in the house that get together once a week." And what if their lives were the opposite of that? What if their lives were repugnant? They talked about other people all the time. They clearly lived a double life. They clearly weren't satisfied in Jesus at all because they needed all these other ornaments just to kind of keep the high in life. What if downtown was clearly their God? What if getting attention through whatever was clearly their God? I would have been there one time and I would have left. Some of you have been to Bible studies like that. You've been in communities like that and you pinch your nose and you want to go. Idolatry makes this infinitely beautiful top shelf God lower tier, bottom shelf. Spit him out of my mouth. And God doesn't sit well with that. Because who is God trying to save? Not trying. God does everything he's trying to do. But who is his heart set on reaching and redeeming? The world. The watching world. Your friends around you. My friends around me. He's after you and he's after them. So he very much cares what look we're giving off. Because it has that effect on those people. Our idolatry really is a billboard that says to the world, God's not enough, he's not satisfying, he's not electric, he's not real, he's not compelling, he's pretty dissatisfying to be honest. Because I need a whole lot of other stuff just to feel safe in life, just to feel like next year's gonna be okay come what may, just to feel like I'm loved or accepted. How do American Christians hurt God's reputation before the world? This is biographical as much as raising this possibility in you, so don't hear me beating up on you. Hear me saying, what about my life? What do our anxious lives say about the nearness and attentiveness of our good Father? What look does that give to the world as we see ourselves panicking our way through our weeks? What about our double lives? I've already mentioned that with the example. What about secret addictions? What does it say about his sufficiency, about how good he is, about how beautiful he is, about how otherworldly he is, about the fact that he is a living God, not a dead idea that we have to pick up and animate? What does it say? How might our lifestyle, which is what Ezekiel's concerned about, verse 16, the end of that, or sorry, right in the middle of verse 17, He's concerned about, he says, Israel defiled the land by the evil way that they lived. That word way means lifestyle. This is not one-off events. This is a pattern of living, a lifestyle, not a momentary setback, a lifestyle. What might our lifestyle say about God? Would someone watching footage of our lives be left hungering to know your God more? They'd be like, tell me about him. Or would they turn the channel? Clearly not engaging, clearly not interesting. Brennan Manning will pull this up for you too. He said, the greatest cause of atheism in the world today I mean, this is maybe a hot take, I don't know. Like, this is his opinion, but it's interesting. The greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. You might have been stunned as Francie was reading the passage and you heard the metaphors that Ezekiel used. The prophets didn't hold back. They didn't have a PG version. God is a God who successfully gets the attention of his people. He knows how to wake us up from scroll to wait. What'd she just read? And he's talking to a people who would have known their entire lives what clean and unclean meant. And those metaphors still carry a lot of weight with us too. In verse 18, he said, they polluted the land with murder and with the worship of idols. And that word that he uses for idols there rhymes. It's in Hebrew, piles of idols, piles of stones, which rhymes with piles of excrement, or whatever favorite word you have for that. God is saying to his people, you filled my land with piles of that. It stinks. Did any of you grow up with an outside dog in your backyard like I did? I have almost no memories of playing in my backyard my first like 18 years of life before I came to UGA. Why? Because that thing was a landmine. Every other time we go out there and you risk it, you come back and you're having to like pressure wash your shoes. You smell, you can't wear those shoes for like a week. That was the model home for the world to show the world how beautiful and real this God was. You know you've messed up. We know we've messed up. Israel knows they've messed up when kind of the example in the Bible of like the devil. When the surrounding pagan nations, when Babylon is saying like, y'all are messed up. You know there's a problem when they're looking at the people of God and saying, y'all stink. What they're really saying is, you have a tiny little God. And that's what God is concerned about. Verse 20, look at this. For the nation said, this is what bothers God. For the nation said, for the watching world said, these are the people of Yahweh, but he couldn't even keep them safe in his own land. Do you see how they're projecting the lives of the people to the reality of God? Look at what a tiny God. We could invade y'all like that. He's not even alive. He's not even real. He can't do anything. That's the problem that Ezekiel is going after. And it doesn't just affect Israel's reputation. It affects God's reputation because they bear his name. His name is written all over them. His name is written all over their land. We bear Jesus' name. Sin isn't just a private individual problem. It's unholying the holy name that God has set upon us. God is bothered by this not because he's thin-skinned. If you've read almost any of the Bible, you know this is not a thin-skinned God we're dealing with, nor is this an egotistical, narcissistic God that we're dealing with. I said it in my prayer. God is the only one who truly knows how beautiful God is. Because he alone sees unobscured. He sees things as they are. God the Father sees the blazing beauty and worth of God the Son, Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit sees the insurmountable beauty and worth of God the Father. And all the way around, God knows God. God sees God. God sees the gravity of God. And then he sees all the stuff that he made. Good things that are good things, but destroy you when they become God things. And so when he's fighting for his name, cheer him on. Cheer him on. Because he's fighting to keep in front of your eyes what is actually most lovely, most electrifying. Don't hear, wow, he's really into himself. What's up with that? He should be into himself. Who better than him does he have to worship or be impressed by? If that person or thing existed, he should be worshiping that. And so should we. There's no better, no sweeter than him. That's why he fights to protect his name and his reputation. He won't sit idly by while people think he's a tiny little God who cannot save, while they think that their idols are these big, beautiful gods that will deliver. Isaiah 42:8, listen to him. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anybody else. I will not share my praise with carved little idols. We'll talk about this in the weeks ahead, about the process of us turning our backs on our idols because we've been liberated and freed for them. But one of the steps of the process is mockery. Mockery of these gods that cannot save us. Finally, getting the joke. Some of you seniors know this by now. A 4.0 cannot nearly do what maybe some freshmen or sophomores think it can do for you. We're going to have our 25th anniversary for RUF at Georgia this fall, and as those alumni start to come back, they'll tell you getting married, having kids, making six figures, making $1 million, having a boat, a mountain house, they'll come back, and they're in on the joke on that too now, and they say it's a good thing. Boy, is it not God. God will not share his glory with silly little carved idols that have only ever hurt you, only ever ruined you. So one of the biggest questions that's throughout the book of Ezekiel is, what's God gonna do? Because this has been a pretty biting indictment. I guess if you're normal and have a pulse, this is convicting. What's God gonna do? You who bear his name? Those of you who don't bear his name and don't know him, I bet you're on the edge of your chair and wondering, like, yeah, what is he going to do with his people? Will he disown them? We see that every day. Every corporation, you're their spokesperson, they find some skeletons in your closet, they cut you loose. Culture cancels you. End of conversation. You don't recover from that. Your life's over. Does he more politely just distance himself? Doesn't make eye contact anymore? My heart thinks that a lot. Does yours? I mean, all of those options sound good to me. It makes sense if he cancels me, disowns me, distances from me. But I want you to actually think about it. What do you, not just what do you think, what do you feel? What do you feel he will do when we who bear his name sometimes diminish his name and his reputation? And make the people around us wonder, huh, turn the channel. What do you expect him to do? He says, and he shows you here, I'm not making this up, the whole last paragraph, the whole, actually, second, the whole middle and last paragraph, he moves closer to the source of the people who ruined his reputation. He moves closer to the people who ruined his name. And I want to know, do you just believe that or do you anticipate it? Do you know it? Do you believe it? Do you feel it? I hesitated to share this story, and the reason why is I worry that some people might think I'm trying to make a political point or take a cheap shot at someone while they're down. And I'm not. So people who are listening later, I'm not. I think the picture's worth the risk, though. It's about Hunter Biden. He's the president's surviving son. His other son died. Hunter is the son who's still living, and he's been at the center of a lot of controversy the past few years. He's been addicted to hardcore drugs. He doesn't even dispute that fact. He's got a reputation for being with escorts. He doesn't dispute that fact. He's accused of making really scandalous business deals that were trafficking on the Biden name. So whenever President Biden is interviewed by the media, inevitably the topic of his son comes up. They share a name. And the son's shame has rubbed off on the father. So Hunter's ruined reputation, in a lot of ways, has ruined Joe's reputation. So what will the father do? We don't have to wonder in this scenario because it happened. Jake Tapper, journalist for CNN, he was interviewing the president a year or two ago, and he brought up, unsurprisingly, Hunter and his problems. And the president cut him off midway through his question. He didn't even get to finish his question, and this answer just leapt out of his heart. And he said, "Listen, I'm proud of my son. He's my son. I love him. Yeah, he's gotten hooked on drugs, but he's getting back on his feet. He's overcoming it." And I think just because I've been jaded by so many other people that cancel, disown, distance, downplay, I was caught off guard that there's a father who owns and acknowledges the shame of the son, but doesn't disown the son, even though the son is shaming him and injuring his reputation and continues to. But the picture of a father who pulls him closely and publicly is pretty rare. And it's not the perfect picture. But maybe, just maybe, it helps us begin to envision what it is like to have a God who has a reputation of pulling the people who've ruined his reputation closer. Not disowning or distancing or canceling, but almost, as it were, inviting the chaos even nearer to himself. Do y'all remember David Sheff? You remember him? That's from back in January. The father of Nick Sheff, the son addicted to meth. The movie, the book, Beautiful Boy. Fortunately, I have a son, my beautiful boy. Unfortunately, he's an addict. Fortunately, he's in recovery. Unfortunately, he relapses. Fortunately, he's in recovery again. Here's where we end that third point. God restores his reputation by restoring you. Why does God respond this way? Is it just the simple answer that he loves you? Yes. The rest of Scripture says that. Ephesians 1, God predestined you in Christ before the foundations of the world. Did he know before the foundations of the world that hiding you in Christ and cleansing you from your idols and bringing you to himself would necessitate his son falling all the way down to crucifixion on a cross on your behalf? Yes, he knew that. And the rest of Ephesians 1 says that. Is it just because he loves you? Yes. The rest of the Bible says that Jesus willingly died a death of guilt by association, by associating with you. But this is a passage that pulls the curtains further back than most other places in the Bible pull it back. This is like your mom and your dad saying, I love you so much. Was it ever weird to you to hear your mom or your dad say about the other, your dad's my best friend? Did you ever feel like, wait, what? I thought I was your best friend. Now, that's not cool. I thought we were the top of this thing. But as I got older, I began to reflect back on how much security that brought my family. That my mom and my dad loved themselves more than anybody else, and their love framed their love for me. God's love for himself frames his love for you. And that's why he says here, I'm not doing this for your sake. He says it repeatedly. I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm not doing this because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my name. I'm doing it because I love me. That's his greater motivation, in addition to loving his people that he has set apart in Christ. But it gets even better than this, or even better than that. And I hope you hear this. God says, in the latter part of verse 23, I'm going to reveal my holiness to the watching world through you, limping, weak little Christians who are still going back to your idols and repenting and leaving them and then going back and relapsing and in recovery and relapsing and in recovery. I'm going to reveal to the nations my holiness through you before their eyes. And then they'll know that I am the Lord. Then they'll know that I am Yahweh. Then they'll see me as I am. What does that mean? God's going to restore his ruined reputation by restoring we who have ruined his reputation. That's good news for you. And that's good news for God. And that's a gospel you can sink your teeth into. That simultaneous to God pursuing your best, he's pursuing his best. You begin to wonder less, does God still love me? Is he in a good mood or a bad mood today? Is he going to love me next year? Is he going to sustain me and hold on to me through thick and thin? Yes, because his name is on the line. Yes, because he's tied up his reputation with your reputation. Will you be free from your idols one day completely? Yes, because his name's on the line. In this life, for those of you who are in Jesus and he has set you free from the enslaving power of idols, they still pull you, but you're able to resist, able to flee, able to repent, able to explore your heart and see what's going on. Can you begin with wobbly little legs to learn how to walk away from those? Yes. Why? He loves you and he loves himself. He's put his name on you. That was an act of love. Do you see that? When God puts his name on you, he's all in forever. All in forever. That's not a shaky gospel. That's as secure as it comes. I just want to end by reading the last paragraph of this passage, and we'll pray. Then in that day, which came at Pentecost, by the way, and it happens in history in your life when you put your faith in Jesus, and if you haven't, have you seen the real actual reputation of the real actual God tonight and what he really actually does? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away. You don't stink to God anymore, Christian. You will no longer worship idols. That won't be your lifestyle anymore. It'll be the interruption to your lifestyle, but not your lifestyle. And I will give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you, my spirit, the spirit of Jesus. And I'm going to take out that stony, stubborn heart. And I'm going to give you a tender, responsive heart. And I'm going to put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. In other words, you're going to want to love me because you're finally going to see me as I am. No preacher's going to have to stand up here and guilt you or twist your arm into following the Lord. You're going to want to follow him because you finally see him. If you don't know him, why would you stay far away from this God who offers to cleanse you by his spirit, take out your stony dead heart, and freely give you a new heart all through the work of Jesus? Why would you stay far away and worship gods that cannot save you but only can kill you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, by your spirit that you said you gave us, who is here in the room tonight, who loves to be in rooms like this with people like this, draw us to yourself. Give us faith to believe what we just heard. Give us eyes to see it in this passage when we go back and read it. Let a line, a sentence, a verse just dig down into our hearts and grow an even deeper love for you. And thank you for putting your name on us. And Jesus, thank you for hallowing the Father's name through your life, your death, and your resurrection.